Good to be gathered here together with you brothers and sisters. When I first came in the door, there was someone at the back there, and I said, oh boy, that was a bigger crowd than I expected. I don't know, I thought up north here it might thin out and be only a few people. And I said, I guess it's too late to bail. And the brother said to me, he said, I don't know which way is Tarsus. And so I don't treat you as a bunch of Ninevites here this afternoon, but I do come with a bit of trepidation to sharing God's word, but with a number of leaders, and as I see quite a few gray heads out there of Bible scholars and those that understand the ways of the Bible probably better than I do, but been asked to share on this subject. And if I was going to give a title to what we're going to share about, I would call us to the thought of two ditches, ritualistic and sacramental. Now, we're talking about believers' fellowship, or believers' baptism, sorry. Believers' baptism and what that means to us here in the 21st century. I would like us to go into the Word of God and look at some of the first messages, the first message when we think about the New Testament. Let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 3. So I think it's important that we are founded and rooted on the Word of God when it comes to this subject. We could talk extensively about the seven ordinances and how that came to be here like we know them today. So the believer's baptism. John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4 verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we just real briefly a look at Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4. Verses 2, 3, and 4. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now we don't have time to go into all what we're looking at here or go into the Beatitudes, but when I look at the Beatitudes, I see the message of repentance. And when I see them, first two, the blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those that mourn. Why are we talking about the message of repentance? Because it has very much to do with the believer's baptism. I find it interesting in John chapter 4 verse 2, just quick turn over there. We'll be coming back here to Matthew shortly. It says this, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now, I find it fascinating. Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth. And yet, he didn't do any baptizing himself. He told his disciples to baptize. So the first message of the New Testament, I see the message of repentance. And we need to be firmly and rooted, grounded on that theology, the message of repentance. Then we go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. And this is what it says. Bring forth, this is John the Baptist talking, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Fruits meet for repentance. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. And Jesus said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fruits of repentance. Matthew 5, 5 through Matthew 28, 19 are fruits of repentance. Now we don't have time to read all Matthew 5, 5 through Matthew 28, 19. Let's turn over now to Matthew 28. I want to try to keep within my allotted time. And verse 19, we're going to start at verse 18. Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. teaching all nations. Now we just like to read out of the Amplified. It's interesting. I like having my parallel Bible, King James, alongside the Amplified. But I know Amplified is kind of like a Bible dictionary. So I have to take it with a grain of salt, so to speak, and realize that it's men's words that are often put in parentheses. I love the way they put them in parentheses so you always know this is men's thoughts now. Let's take it, take it for, just at face value or, carefully. But here's what it says. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, and parentheses, help the people to learn of me, believe in me, and obey my words. Now, I thought that was really, I thought there was a lot of insight in them words. Now, this is all prior. This is all before, he says, baptizing them. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teaching. Are we faithful in helping people to learn of me? Talking about Jesus. Believe in me and obey my words. And then he talks about baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them to observe all things. And as faithful ministers of the gospel, that's what we do every Sunday morning. That's what we do throughout the week as we preach the gospel. As we're shepherds in our congregations, we're teaching them to observe all things. It goes well beyond what we call instruction class. Now, let's just look back up here to Luke chapter 3, verse 3. I would like to really quickly think about the baptism of John. Now, we certainly don't have time to go into all the aspects of this, but I would like us to look at this. Chapter 3, Luke 3, verse 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So it seems like it's all together there. It's a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The baptism of John was a thing that was combined with a ritual. Baptism, it says, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remissions of sins. Then I'm just going to quick turn over to John chapter 3, verse 25. It says this. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now this is right after John was baptizing. In verse 23 it says, and John also was baptizing in Ainon, near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. And so then there was a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews, or I'm going to say the Pharisees, about purifying. So that takes us back to the Old Testament principle in Exodus chapter 30, verse 18. We get a glimpse of how the Old Testament worked. And it was a different thought pattern. There was different ways that God had the people to walk in the Old Testament. And this is what it says in Exodus 30, verses 18 to 21. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. And when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute for them forever to them, even to them to his seed throughout their generations. And then we go down to verse 25, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. See, the Old Testament was about rituals. It was about sacrifices. Did these rituals make them holy? Well, we know, no. In and of themselves, it didn't make them holy, but in the sight of God, he could look past the sin. So there was holy oil, or in this case, I would like to look at the holy water that the priest would step through. And this water made it so that God could cover the sins. The sacrifice that God had required blood of sacrifice, and it covered their sins. But we know that didn't make them holy. It didn't make them righteous. Even Moses, the meekest man on earth, a faithful servant of God, even got judged to the point where he couldn't go into the promised land. Well, the new way. Jesus came to earth to bring a new way. See, the rituals, simply the rituals, that there was power in in the oil, power in the water, so to speak. There was holy oil and holy water. He brought a new way. And in John chapter 3, verse 5, we know these verses well. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." When he says born of water, I don't profess to know all what he means here, but I believe he's referring to John the Baptist and the water of repentance. That repentance that John talked about, he says, unless a man be born of that water, of that repentance, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, now God was coming into an individual. And Ezekiel talks about a time pointing forward. Let me just quick look at these verses. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 says this. "Then will I sprinkle the clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, while I cleanse you." Now, that sounds like the water was cleansing. Now, here's 26, a precious verse. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them." The new way. Our brother talked a little bit, can't remember who it was, about sanctification. Just mentioned a little bit, and I'd like to turn just real quick to John chapter 17, verses 17 to 19. "Sanctify them." We know this as the high priestly prayer. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." The sanctification of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. He can sanctify and make us new creatures. And we know the verse where it talks about the washing of the water of the word. Sanctification through the word. And now instead of mere rituals that bring sanctification, instead of holy oil, instead of holy water, it is now done through the sanctification of the living word within our hearts and lives. And so, why am I bringing all this to talk about believers' baptism? Because I think it's so important that we recognize the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God in the subject. We can look at the early Acts when it comes to the subject of baptism. I found it fascinating. Acts 16, verses 14 to 15. "Certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. When she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying." We'll also go to verses 32 to 33. And this is the Philippian jailer. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord." Now, well, let's back up. "And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night at night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." Fruits of repentance. Did you notice the order in both them passages? Do you notice the fruits that accompanied those that had given their hearts to the Lord? Now, I don't know what your practice is in Hope Fellowship. It's typically 6 months of instruction class or thereabouts, sometimes a little shorter. And sometimes there's this burning question. Well, why don't we baptize right away? The early church baptized right away. Why don't we do that? And I know for years I grappled with that thought, and I raised that thought, and I probably frustrated some of the leadership in my young years out of, well, why don't we? And maybe I didn't feel like I had a right answer, and I find it fascinating that the Word of God brings about how this should be. Now, I'm not saying that those that baptize right away without seeing any fruits, that somehow that's wrong. But I believe there's a biblical precedence here. So first of all, we talked about fruits of repentance. Unless a man first of all come to repentance, and fruits of repentance, and then baptizing. Now it's interesting, these two verses that I just read out of Acts are the same ones that Catholics use these verses about why infants and about infant baptism and about household baptism. Now, I'd just like to read, how old is infant baptism? Baptism in dispute, the work, Diopaptism, concerning baptism, was written evidently between AD 200 and 206. In it, Tertullian, who was a father, they call him Father Tertullian, was converted to Christianity in 195. So this isn't long after this is only 100 some years after the start of the early church. According to everyone's condition and disposition, also his age, and delaying a baptism is more profitable, especially in the case of little children. For why is it necessary, if baptism itself is not necessary, that the sponsors should be thrust into danger? For they must either fail or their promise of death, or they must be mistaken by a child's proving a wicked dispositions. They understand the weight of baptism will rather dread the receiving of it than the delaying of it. What we see here is that there's mention or a witness to a first infant baptism, even though it seemed like it was up for debate whether some did it. There was discussion about it, whether a child should be baptized. Only less than 200 years already this was coming up. And so I think to myself, why do we have to have teaching on believers' baptism? We understand. We know where we stand on these things. Because it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long for somebody, in this case the church, to get off track. Well, how did this happen so quickly? It seemed like there was an increasing number of Gentile pagans who were converted in the second and third century. That the church began to require a period of preparation before baptism. There was a lot of false doctrine. Previously, the church was mostly made up of Jews. And beginning of the third century, this time of catechumenates, catechumen, was a person who received instruction in Christian religion in order to be baptized. So we would call someone an instruction class. But here they were drawing it out to 3 years. And during this time, they received instructions on Christian doctrine and were given signs in their daily lives of depth of their conviction. Finally, shortly before being baptized, they were examined and added to the list of those to be baptized. Usually, baptism was administered once a year on Easter Sunday. But by this time, baptism was starting to become a rigid, established ritual that borrowed much from Jewish and Greek culture. It was elaborate with blessing of the water, fully disrobing men separated from women, the uttering of a creed, the anointing oil with exorcism, or the word exorcism has the idea of casting out any evil spirits, and the giving of milk and honey to the newly baptized person. Now how could it seem like the early church already was getting derailed off of what a believer's baptism was supposed to be? So now instead of it being a sign, being a witness of what was happening, it was going back to the ritualistic, and there was value in blessing the water. Over time, a sacramental theology was added to the simple New Testament time. Even at the end of the first century, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, said this. Now, this is about communion. Called the bread of the Lord's Supper the medicine of immortality. Now, here's also what he says. As a sacrament, a means of grace that creates a transformation of the person participating in it. Medicine of immortality. How could things derail from the gospel? Brothers, it's more important than ever that we turn to the Word of God, for it's important. Doesn't matter whether it's in the 21st century or whether it's way back here in 200 years after the early church. Well, there was many hundreds of years, and we know how things went quickly into Catholicism, and where the church and the state merged, and maybe we'll hear a bit of that from our brother. And where the Catholic had their sacraments, it's baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, penance, anointing of the sick, or the extreme unction, holy orders, and matrimony. And so we got to really fast forward. I'm just kind of taking us on a little bit of a history journey. We go up to the 1500s, 500 years coming up this coming year. It'll be the 500-year anniversary. Just prior to who we remember, Conrad Grebel, Felix Munz, George Blaurock. Just prior to them was Ulrich Zwingli. And they started reforming. They realized that God would have them walk a different way. Now I'm just going to read. The early Anabaptists, even more than the other reformers, experienced a radical shift in their theology and practice of the sacraments. The shift was based on a renewed commitment to biblicism and affected all three dimensions of the historical development we have described. Even more than their former teacher, Zwingli, the early Swiss brethren rejected religious rituals and sacramental thinking. Now, the Catholic Church, we talked a little bit how they talked about holy oil and the holy water, kind of going back to the Old Testament ways than what Jesus had implemented in the book of Matthew. And here's what Conrad Grebel says to Thomas Munster in 1524. Just as our forefathers fell away from the true God and from the one true common divine word, from the divine institution, and lived without God's law and the gospel and human useless unchristian customs and ceremonies, so today too every man wants to persist in all the old manner of personal vices, the common ritualistic and anti-Christian customs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. If that would abolish the Mass, it cannot be accomplished with German chants. And so we know and understand the history of this of these young men that had zeal for the Lord and following wholly what the Bible would say. And that brings us up to the time of the Swiss Brethren, Menno Simons. I'm not sure. I can't read all this. Years later, this is talking about Menno Simons in 1554. His conscience emboldened by the scriptures, Menno condemned the Roman Catholic sacramentalism as idolatrous and futile. We, in our infancies, were baptized with an open anti-Christian baptism, but such as practice open idolatry. So he was likening being baptized as a baby to idolatry. Grebel, in 1524, regarding baptism, wrote that the water does not confirm or increase faith. And so, while the Catholic Church talked about this holy water, Conrad Grebel went back to the Word of God and confirmed that the water does not confirm or increase faith, as the Lutheran scholars and even their Luther counterparts. The Anabaptist rejection of both Catholic and Protestant sacramental infant baptism was so significant and universal that Walter Clausen writes, baptism was the external act by which Anabaptists expressed their rejection of the sacramental church of Rome and the territorial churches of Protestantism. The Anabaptists rejected traditional baptismal rituals too. These included at the time practices such as double signing of the cross, blowing under the eyes, salt placed in the mouth, spittle on the ears and nose, and finally the anointing with oil. There was no time for baptismal excursions. And here's what Hans Schaefer says, Eternal God, how do you know that a child only just born in all innocence is possessed by the devil? Let me advise you that this is of utmost urgency that you cast the devil out from yourselves. And he's calling the fallacy of this teaching. And then we move along up into the 16th century, later into the 1500s. The 16th century Anabaptists, the pouring of water upon the head of the kneeling believer was the most common method of baptizing. Sometimes even less water was applied, as in the report from 1527. They take some water in a bowl or a pitcher, dip two fingers in the water, and make the sign of the cross upon the forehead. That is the form and manner of their baptism. And it's just, we're looking through some history. Then the Hutterian Chronicle reflects the Anabaptist traditional mindset when it says, the very first Swift's brethren baptized each other, since there was at no time an ordained minister to administer this ordinance. So it appears, you know, they wanted leadership to baptize, but obviously at the start there, they were unable to do that. But then as time went by, those Anabaptists who retained the term sacrament to describe the Lord's Supper and baptism or other marks of church generally defined it because of the negative association carried by the term. Swiss brethren shared Marpeck's preference for the term ceremony, generally limiting the scope to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the term that started getting this idea of ceremony started becoming more prevalent in that time. The Dortmund Confession of Faith, which became widely accepted among the conservative Mennonite groups because of its emphasis on baptism, discipline, and foot washing. Two articles not found in some of the earlier confessions. Now, why am I bringing this? You know, God has maintained and held a faithful practice down through the ages. So we had the New Testament way, and yet within a couple hundred years after the church had started, so quickly they fell away. They fell away from the way that the early Acts had taught. And so there was men, young men, that were willing to stand for truth. And we have today their faithfulness for going back to the Word of God. And so I think it's more important than ever that we understand and know why we believe what we do today. Now you say, well, we're not faced with infant baptism today. We're not faced with them things. Oh, but brothers, there's danger all around when it comes to baptism. It wasn't that many years myself. I'm just going to give a little personal testimony. About 9 years ago, between 9 and 10, I got caught up in a teacher that was promoting being in tune with the Holy Spirit. And it was great teaching. And 95% of what he taught was correct. And I'm not here to throw out names. It wasn't Steve Stutzman, but it was some on the outskirts of that. And I remember me and my wife decided we're going to a marriage seminar of his. And we were open to this. It sounded exciting. It sounded like there was new truths being taught. And we were at a kind of point in life where maybe we weren't as settled as we should have been. I remember going to this seminar. And after, as they were teaching, we learned a lot of things about the Spirit of God and grace and a lot of things. But I remember as we were getting close to the end of that seminar, there was this call to go down to the water to get rebaptized. There was the thought put around, like, the previous baptisms were into, you know, a Pacific church, and they condemned the idea of being baptized into a church, even though we never baptize into a certain name of a church. But that kind of theology had resonated. And so they said, we're just going to baptize into Jesus Christ. And I remember that. And I remember getting swept up in this. And I remember thinking and talking to my wife and saying, well, maybe I should get rebaptized. Yeah, and they talked about, you know, some of the darkness that came from being baptized into a specific church. I remember being on the edge. Should I go down to the water and be rebaptized? Because I don't want that darkness to be on me. I don't want, you know, agreement with the kingdom of darkness. And it was spun a certain way. I remember my wife, I thank her to this day. She said, no, Matt, I know my conversion and baptism was for real. I said, well, yeah, I know, but you know what they're teaching? I said, the darkness. She said, I know, but it was for real. I said, okay, we'll just simply go down with the others to the water, but I'm not going to get rebaptized. And brothers, it was only a couple short years. The paths of all those that got baptized, and I guess it was just me and my wife that day, the two different paths that went from that point on were very, very clear. Soon the covering was being thrown. Soon any type of modesty was being thrown and holy living. And so why do we have to know what we believe about believers' baptism? Because there's still a push. There's still people that want to go back into sacramental. See, they were appealing to a new kind of water. They were appealing to a new this is just Jesus Christ water. And they were somehow undoing and appealing to the part within me that said, oh yeah, that sounds good. And I, to this day, I hang my head in shame that I was even there. But most of what was being taught was truth. And brothers, if we don't teach and know what we believe out of what we just read out of the Word of God about a believer's baptism, we so quickly could be taken one way or the other. Is it important to know what we believe about believer's baptism now more than ever? May God bless you.